really wish to encourage you to partake of this. We've got extra copies out there. If there's somebody that you would like to share a copy with, feel free to pick one up. We'll hand them out as long as they're available. The idea and the design would start tomorrow, the first day of October, and pray through October. And each day, it will give you a topic upon which to pray. And if ever there was a time we needed to pray for our nation, it is now. And so I encourage you to participate in this. Since we've ordered these and made them available, I have had two other presentations come my way for prayer for our nation prior to the election. That is a good sign that many are of the same feeling that we definitely need to get serious about praying before this coming election. So I encourage you to participate in it and also to maybe plug other people into it and get them involved. As the Lord leads you, you can do it however you want. As a family, you can do it individually. It doesn't matter to me. If you feel led anywhere along the way to fast and pray, then that's honoring to God as well. And so just let God lead you through that, and we just need to keep on praying. We're in great need. We've been studying the subject of fellowship, koinonia. Koinonia, as we look at the Greek word, is talking about being one together. We've discussed in the subject of koinonia that it is described in the New Testament as that which takes place when a person is born again by the Spirit of God, becoming a new creature, and now has identity with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit, able to fellowship, to have communion, oneness with them, and also that when we become one in the body of Christ as believers, then we can have koinonia with one another. We can have the same language, if you please, the same connection. Though we are each unique individuals, each individually gifted by God for the service that he has for us in the body of Christ, we are one, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All genuine born-again believers can have fellowship together with one another. We do that individually in our fellowship with God. We do that corporately in our fellowship with one another in the body of Christ, but also when we gather together with other believers. We're told in the scripture, when two or more are gathered in his name, what happens? He's there in the midst of us. That uniqueness of the fellowship that we enjoy is that there is a oneness of spirit. And in that oneness of spirit, we can communicate about spiritual things, and we can have understanding. The lost person is not capable of having fellowship with God, nor with a believer. I'm not saying you can't have friendships, you can't have conversations, you can't have some interaction with them, but it is not the fellowship that we're talking about. And that's why it's so glorious when you have someone who's a family member or a friend that you've known in a friendship relationship, and one day they accept Christ as Savior, and what happens? Everything's new. Everything's different. Now you share your heart in a different way. Now they can understand spiritual things. And it's the Word of God that says the natural man cannot receive the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. But when we're saved, God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us and enables us to understand and communicate spiritual things. This morning we're going to examine the letter that was read to the church at Ephesus. And as we do so, we examine what is declared here within this passage, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ declares that this church had left their first love. The outline that you have in the bulletin is one that I got a number of years ago from Bill Gothard in one of his seminars, and I just have shared that with you. I share that with you that it came from him, not only to give him credit, but also that you might say, well, the pastor didn't make that up just to get me, okay? And I encourage you to do something else as we go through this list. And I know this is hard for all of us. And that is, I don't want you to say, oh, point number one, I think that applies to so-and-so. And I think number four belongs to so-and-so. What I challenge you to do is to speak to the Lord, the one who made it possible for you to have fellowship with him, and say, Lord, which one of these or more speaks to me? What is it that I need to change? How is it that I need to have a different attitude or whatever that might be? And we'll see that as we go along. The Lord is the one that purchased us and made our fellowship possible with him. When we forsake, when we backslide, when we leave our first love, it's about him that we have a new relationship. But I want to emphasize one other thing, and that is this, that because we are one in the body of Christ, you've heard it said, and it is true, the chain is only as strong as what? As its weakest link. So when we talk about that song, Revive Us Again, the reality is that there is a part, and I'll say it just like it is, a part of selfishness to recognize that when part of the body is in need of revival, the whole body is hurting. Amen? What happens when you smash one thumb? The rest of the body has sympathy, right? You hurt with it. Likewise, when a part of the body is not in fellowship with God as they once were, it does impact all of us. So when we're praying for revival, we want it to be in us, but we also want it to be in the body of Christ. A few Sundays back, I shared with you a kind of a message from a book written by Joel Rosenberg. And in that book, he is proclaiming that America desperately, in his opinion, needs a third great awakening. The status of America at the time of the first Great Awakening was terrible. The time of the second Great Awakening, the status in America was terrible. And this came at the time of the Civil War. You know what's very awesome about that is I read his book and thought about what it was that he was speaking of. Do you realize that in some of the battles in the Civil War, 50,000 people died in one battle? And the revival that happened before the Civil War made the difference in thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, in their eternity. Think about that for just a second. That was awesome. And yet, as we look to our situation in the world today, signs of the times are where? Everywhere. I believe we're running out of time. And if we do not have revival of the kind that was experienced in the first and second Great Awakening in America, I think we're done for. Because we have too long presumed upon too much. And the consequence of our backsliding and our selfishness and our rebellion against God is going to take its toll, and we in America are going to pay a terrible price. We are living on the very brink of that price tag coming due. And revival is a very, very important thing if it's going to change. So this morning, as we talk about have you lost your first love, I want to take us first, if I might, back. If you're a believer here this morning, I want to call you back to that moment in time when you first trusted Christ as your personal Savior. Can you remember that? Can you remember the excitement that you had when you realized that he made a new creature out of you? The excitement and the joy and the thrill that you had in being able to have communion with him in prayer, the fellowship that you enjoyed with the church, the excitement that you had in taking his word and reading his word and spending time in his word, the joy that you had in telling other people, I got saved. And one of the sad things is that too many times in the church, when a young person or an old person, doesn't matter their age, becomes a new believer and has that enthusiasm and that joy, too many times older Christians say, he'll get over it. He'll get over it. You know what we do when we do that? We pour cold water all over. What we ought to do is just draw up close and get some of the heat that's coming off of them and get us back on fire. Okay? We need some of that excitement. This is not in the sermon this morning. This is a bonus. How many of you know that enthusiasm comes from entheos, in God? It's enthusiasm that really amounts to anything is that which comes when we're in God and God is in us, and then we are on fire for Him. And we need the kind of revival that would bring the kind of entheos into us that would cause people to see that God is real and God is alive and God is working in our lives and in our attitudes. The church at Ephesus was a church that was established on Paul's second missionary journey. This morning I'm not going to give you all the facts about the church at Ephesus, but you can read something about it. But we know this from Scripture, that Paul spent some 3+ years with these people, and he poured his life into them. We're told that when he was coming back, going to Jerusalem, the elders came out and met him along the way, and he poured out his heart in prayer for them and tried to give them encouragement. And when he got ready to leave, they wept to see him leave. But he reminds them that for a period of 3 years, he warned them and instructed them and guided them and directed them. He later was to send Timothy and Titus to go check on how's the church doing in Ephesus. And years later, the Apostle John became a pastor in Ephesus. Ephesus was a specific, special church. It's the first of the 7 that are listed here in the letters that are what we call the letters to the 7 churches. Ephesus was located at a very pivotal crossroads of transportation. It had a culture there that was impacted by paganism and idolatry, but it was a prime place for the God of the new faith in Jesus Christ to make an impact and change people's lives. And Paul was excited about what was going to happen. And it's curious that as we begin to look at the Scripture here, we find that the same thing is said to all 7 churches. Take your Scripture, if you would, in the verse 2 of Revelation 2, it says, I know thy works. To every one of the 7 churches, Jesus said the same thing. I know thy works. How many of you know this morning that he knows your works as well? Individually, he knows our works corporately. He knows the work of the Church of America. He knows those things. I know thy works. And as he communicates the matter of I know thy works, we can be sure that as he knows our works today, that is of consequence, that is significant, because we're told in the Word that one day we will all appear before the Bema throne of judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that, and in verse 13 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he will examine our works of what sort it is. Of what sort it is. He says to the Ephesian church, I know your works. He says to each of the other churches. One day, he's going to look at our lives, and he will say, in essence, I know your works. I know what sort it is. And the Scripture says it will be examined, and that will fall into 2 basic categories. One will be wood, hay, and stubble. The other be gold, silver, and precious stone. 2 different categories. Now, this Bema throne of judgment is significant in this regard. It is talking about the judgment of believers. And it says all of our works are going to be judged, and he's going to examine what sort they are. And we will receive either a reward or we will suffer loss. Yet it says you will be saved so as by fire. Okay? We're saved by grace. Okay? But our works will be examined. So it's significant as we think about fellowship. As we think about our relationship not only to the Lord, but our relationship to one another, we think about that communion and oneness that we have together, it's important to realize that all of this is a part of what one day we'll give an accounting of before Him. That fire of righteous examination will determine what sort our work is. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13b says, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. There will come a time when our works, so to speak, will catch up with us. Good works and other works will catch up with us as we're there at that throne of judgment. So as each of the churches heard this message, I know thy works, he did not just say, I know thy works. Then he went on to talk about their works, to itemize what works there were. And so if you follow along with me there in the scripture, you can see that. I know thy works and thy labor. Your workers. Your good workers. Okay? He's commending them. I know thy labor and thy patience. Literally, your patient endurance. You are faithful. You keep on keeping on. Friends, listen to me. We think it's bad here. In Ephesus, what they were surrounded with was unbelievable wickedness. There was a huge temple to Diana there. That society was built around the kind of paganism that believed that Diana, the goddess of fertility, was what it was all about. They had people coming from all over the world to come, and when they had their worship activities, so-called, together in this great amphitheater, there were male and female prostitutes publicly all over the place. People came to buy, as it were, a blessing of a fertility blessing, so they would take home little idols or little images and put it on their mantle or wherever at home so that this would assure them. And so they were viewers of this wickedness, and the immorality that accompanied it was like a giant Woodstock. How many are old enough to be aware of Woodstock back when? Okay? It was a wicked, wicked city. And so when the Lord says, I know your labor, I know your works, I know your patience, he is saying, you're sticking with it in there. He's commending them for that. Notice it says something else there. He says, and you cannot bear them which are evil. You can't handle that. You can't bear those that are evil. In other words, when the preaching was going on, they preached against sin. When the people practiced their life, they practiced against sin. Do you realize that having grown up in that culture and being surrounded by that culture, they were continually bombarded with, come on over. And they were saying, as a church, no, that's evil. No, we're not going to do that. Let me ask you a question. Is there any of that going on today in the world? As God knows the works of those who profess his name, are we too many times guilty of not taking the kind of stand that it is spoken of right here, canst not bear with them which are evil? Notice the next phrase in verse 2. And thou hast tried them, meaning tested, examined them, which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. In other words, part of what he's commending them for in the church is they're sorting out the true from the false. There were false teachers come through, and they examined them and said, nope, you're not one of us. Nope, you're not one of us. Nope, you're not one of us. Today, unfortunately, in too many scenarios that are going on in the churches of America, and I'm speaking generically, there are those that say, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, you're going to get to heaven. The church at Ephesus would say, no way, Jose. Or whatever back then. They wouldn't have bought into that. They would have rejected that. So we look at their example, and they had the courage even of saying that they're liars. In other words, they're not going to put up with that. And thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. You say, he's repeating himself. I want to suggest something there, that the repetition is about this, that as they did what they did and took the stand that they took, then they were persecuted for what it was they stood for. How many of you know that one of the battles that we fight is when we take a stand for which is right, and then receive too much criticism or too much opposition, and then we decide, well, maybe I need to back off. Maybe I need not be so narrow. Maybe I need to turn back. It's the real test whether we'll keep on keeping on with what we know to be right, even under persecution. Holding fast, keep on holding fast, even when we're mocked, and even when we're criticized, and even when those that are close to us, or we thought were close to us, say, you're all wrong, you can't do that, you shouldn't do that. On and on it goes. The reality is, that's when it's important that we keep on holding on fast. Now, I'm going to jump over just a second and ask you to go with me to verse 6, because he's got one other thing that he knows, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And commentators have debates about what and who were the Nicolaitans. Two different basic philosophies or ideas come out. One attitude that came out was the Nicolaitans were those who approved of licentious living, loose living. Let me say it a different way. They were saying something like this: we have freedom in Christ. And because we have freedom in Christ, we can do whatever. Because after all, we're saved anyway. The grace of God covers us, so it doesn't matter what we're doing. You know what's curious? In this particular situation, he said, this I have to commend you. You hate those deeds. If you read on in the letters to the seven churches, the church at Pergamum had accepted the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They had sanctioned, they'd approved, they'd made it okay now that you practice this kind of loose living in the name of spiritual freedom. And he was not pleased with it in that church when that became their doctrine, though he commended them here for the fact that they rejected such an attitude and such a mentality. So as we look at this, I take you now back to verse 4. Nevertheless, he says, I know all this about you. Have any of you ever gotten a letter from your mother that says, I know this, and I know this, and I know this, and I know this, but? How many know what I'm talking about? Have you ever had it from somebody else? Maybe a job evaluation. You know, you're really good about this and this and this and this. Nevertheless. Okay? And when they're telling you all that good stuff, what happens? Boy, you just kind of puff up there. Yeah. Yeah. But what happens when the nevertheless hits you? Pow. Right here, it gets you and it knocks the breath out of you. You know what? I don't think the church at Ephesus imagined, believed for a second, that he would say what he said to them. Nevertheless, I have this against you. I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. Move over with me. In a wedding ceremony and a marriage and a new beginning, what do we call that? The honeymoon is over. He used to hold the door open for me. She used to fix my breakfast the way I liked it. She used to. But then all of a sudden one day the honeymoon's over. I don't know what happened. Friends, I want you to hear the Lord says, I've got something against you, and here's what I've got against you. The honeymoon's over. You have left your first love. And he says, because you've left your first love, I want you to remember. He calls them back to the beginning. I said earlier in the message, remember back when you first got saved and the joy and the excitement and the thrill and the love that you had and how hungry you were for the word and for fellowship. Remember back when. Okay? He says, you need to remember from where thou art fallen, and you need to go back there. Men, hold the door open. Ladies, fix their favorite meal. Go back to that beginning. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. Amen? Because it demonstrates something. And for the church at Ephesus, what it was going to demonstrate was that they would remember who their first love was and return to him. But notice he uses the R word twice. Repent. What does repent mean? I was going that direction, I'm turning around, I'm going the opposite direction. Twice he says, remember from which thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Or else what? I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, friends, I want you to hear something. If you were to go to Ephesus today, you would not see this church in operation. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to even find the ruins of this church. Why? Let's go on. You can go to Europe these days and visit what once were great churches during the Protestant Reformation, during the time in which the gospel was being proclaimed, and you can visit those churches, and you know what? You'll find many of them have become mosques. Had somebody that visited Europe and went around to the great cathedrals. And one of the things, this was 20 years ago, they came back to me and said, you know what's heartbreaking? You go into one of those huge cathedrals, and there's a half a dozen people sitting up here on the front. And everything else is empty, and it's cold and sterile in there. There's no life. Go to England, and guess what you find in England? Empty church after empty church. But also a multitude of the churches in England are being bought up and they become mosques where Muslims are meeting. You can go across America and you can find places where once there were churches where God was very evident and very powerful. Churches where Jonathan Edwards preached or Whitfield spoke or you can go back and visit those historical sites, and many of them are nothing but museums that are empty. Why? Because the candlestick was removed. That's scary. Because in this passage, it talks, I believe, about two things. It talks about us individually in our backslidden ways, how it is possible if we do not repent and return to our first love and to the first works with the right attitude, how God can say, okay. And he just withdraws from us. And when he withdraws from us, the consequence is that there's just kind of a dryness that begins to soak in. And pretty quick, you may even get to the point where you say, am I even saved? Was it really real? What happened? The answer is still the same, repent and return, okay? But it's individual, but it's also corporate because it's as the corporate body of Christ, individual by individual, began to get colder and colder and colder that one day you close the doors. How many of you know that today it's a rarity in many parts of the country for there to be a Sunday night service? How many of you know that? How many of you know that it's a rarity in many places for there to be a Wednesday night service? In some places, there's not even a Sunday school. Just there's a morning church service. Come, go. What happened? Well, one of the things that happens when you hear people talk about it, well, it got to the point nobody was showing up, and so we just decided we'd cancel it. Remember from where thou art fallen and return and do those first works. Now, look with me to what's in your bulletin there. As we do, I'm going to move through them fairly rapidly and just ask God to speak to me as he is to speak to each one of us. First of all, your delight in the Lord is no longer as great as your delight in someone else. Mark 12:30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And though it may seem harsh, do you know that Jesus said, if you don't love me more than mother, father, brother, sister, husband, or wife, you're not worthy of me? Wow. So is it that I'm at a place or that you're at a place where you do not have such a great delight in the Lord as you do in someone else? Then you have left your first love. Number two, your soul does not long for times of rich fellowship in God's word or in prayer. Psalm 42:1 says, as the hart panteth after the waters brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. What does your heart pant after? I know I'm going to step on a toe or two, but that's okay. Okay? Was there not a huge furor stirred up about poor refereeing in the National Football League? Am I missing it, or was that real? Now listen, and I'm not saying if you watch a football game you're going to hell. Don't you go out here saying I said that. I'm not talking about that. But you know what? It was as if some people were more disturbed about the fact that the game didn't come off like they wanted and their team got beat by a referee than what goes on in the kingdom of God. And that's just one sample of a multitude of things, how someone or something else begins taking over first place, and therefore we do not have time for God. If that happens, we've lost and left our first love. Number three, your thoughts during leisure moments do not reflect upon the Lord. In Psalm 10, latter part of that says, God is not in all his thoughts. I ask a question of myself and I ask a question of you. Can you go through extended time in leisure and never even think of the Lord? I had a gentleman a number of years ago who was part of this fellowship. He since moved and left the area. And on more than one occasion, he came to me and he says, you know what? I get so overcome with, by the end of the day, I stop and I realize I didn't one time all day think of the Lord. He was frustrated. He had a job and a duty and heavy responsibilities, and that's good. But his testimony was he realized and he ached within himself that during that whole day, he'd gone through the whole day and he hadn't taken out time to think of the Lord. If we can have a day of leisure, and there's nothing wrong with leisure. Someone has aptly said, if you do not come apart, you will come apart. There were times when Jesus went out and rested. He got apart just to be alone and talk with God. But in leisure time, is the Lord a part of that? The Bible tells us in Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9, I'm going to leave it up to you to check that out, what it is that he says we ought to think about. Number four, you claim to be only human and easily give in to those things you know displease the Lord. John 15:10 says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. When we say nobody's perfect, I'm only human, to give ourselves permission to sin, we've left our first love. Number five, you do not willingly and cheerfully give to God's work or to the needs of others. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I want you to understand something. This is not equal to you taking a vow of poverty to prove that the Lord is your first love. What this is really saying is if God puts upon your heart that you need to give to his work or a person in need, and you say, no, it's mine, you've left your first love. The Bible says God loves what kind of a giver? A hilarious giver. A cheerful giver. If we can't, then we need to examine what's happened. Number six, you cease to treat every Christian brother as you would the Lord. Matthew 25:40 says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Number seven, you view the commands of Christ as restrictions to your happiness rather than expressions of his love. Did any of you, when you were growing up, ever question your parents' love when they told you you can't do this and you can't do that? Did you ever think that they were just being unfair because they robbed you of this thing that you were sure that you were entitled to do? We are oftentimes so much like that, seeing that what God has put in his word is a restriction, thou shalt not. We say, that's not fair. Or we turn around this way and we say, yeah, but oh, so-and-so's doing it and he's getting by with it. We've left our first love because now our eyes on man instead of on the Lord. Number eight, you inwardly strive for the acclaim of this world rather than the approval of the Lord. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If our inward effort is to get the approval of the world, we've left our first love. Number nine, you fail to make Christ or his word known because you fear rejection. John 15:20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Luke 9:26 says, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. Number 10, you refuse to give up an activity which you know is offending a weaker brother. Romans 14:15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. There's a need for us to recognize those boundaries that the Lord has established and live within those, not only for our benefit and relationship, but also we would not cause a weaker brother to stumble. Number 11, you become complacent to sinful conditions that are around you. Matthew 24:12, because iniquity shall abound, talking about the last days, the love of many will what? It will wax cold. Become complacent. He says, I commend you, church at Ephesus, because you're not afraid to call evil evil and sin sin. But there were some other churches that began to embrace that sin, and he called them to repentance as well. Number 12, you are unable to forgive another of offending you. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? I want to share something in closing from a little booklet. Some of you may have read it. I commend it to you. It's entitled, My Heart, Christ's Home, by a man by the name of Robert Boyd Munger. It's a very powerful little illustration, and the author is taking the example of you or of me and our heart literally being Christ's home, with having separate different rooms that are within the house. And when we come to Christ and he comes into our life, then he is entitled to what? The whole house, okay? And so in this little book, it walks you through different rooms. And I just want to commend one portion to you because it addresses what we're talking about here so well, the living room. So as we move next into the living room, this was a quiet, comfortable room with a warm atmosphere. I liked it. It had a fireplace, sofa, overstuffed chairs, a bookcase, and an intimate atmosphere. He also seemed, meaning the Lord, pleased with it. He said, indeed, this is a delightful room. Let's come here often. It's secluded and quiet, and we can have good talks and fellowship together. Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes alone with Christ in close fellowship. He promised, I will be here every morning early. Meet me here, and we will start the day together. So morning after morning, I would go downstairs to the living room. He would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase, open it, and we would read it together. He would unfold to me the wonder of God's saving truth recorded on its pages and make my heart sing as he shared all he had done for me and would be to me. Those times together were wonderful. Through the Bible and his Holy Spirit, he would talk to me. In prayer, I would respond. So our friendship deepened in these quiet times of personal conversation. However, under the pressure of many responsibilities, little by little, this time began to be shortened. Why, I'm not sure. Somehow I assumed I was just too busy to give special, regular time to Christ. This was not a deliberate decision, you understand. It just seemed to happen that way. Eventually, not only was the period shortened, but I began to miss days now and then, such as during midterms and finals. Matters of urgency demanding my attention were continually crowding out the quiet times of conversation with Jesus. Often I would miss it 2 days in a row or more. One morning I recall rushing down the steps in a hurry to be on my way to a very important appointment. As I passed the living room, the door was open. Glancing in, I saw a fire in the fireplace and Jesus sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, it came to me. He's my guest. I've invited him into my heart. He has come as my Savior and friend to live with me, yet here I am, neglecting him. I stopped, turned, and hesitantly went in. With downcast glance, I said, Master, I'm sorry. Have you been here every morning? Yes, he said. I told you I'd meet you here every day. I was even more ashamed. He had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked him to forgive me, and he did, as he always does when we acknowledge our failures and want to do the right thing. He said, the trouble is that you have been thinking of the quiet time of Bible study and prayer as a means for your own spiritual growth. This is true, but you have forgotten that this time means something to me also. Remember, I love you. At great cost, I have redeemed you. I value your fellowship. Just to have you look up into my face warms my heart. Don't neglect this hour, if only for my sake. Whether or not you want to be with me, remember, I want to be with you. I really love you. You know, the truth that Christ wants my fellowship, that he loves me, wants me to be with him and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find a time and place when, with the Word of God and in prayer, you may be together with him. And I suggest to all of us, if there's any one or more of those things, in that list of 12, that God just reached out and tapped you and says, I'm talking to you. Just as this man wrote, if we ask him to forgive us, what will he do? He'll forgive us. And that's the message. Remember from where thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. Because we don't want what will happen if we don't do that, the candlestick being removed. the joy, the reality of our fellowship growing cold and indifferent until one day nothing seems to be happening. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to exhort you, return to your first love. Remember that joy and thrill and excitement when you first became a believer. Ask God to rekindle that fire in you anew and again. You know what will happen? When that begins to be a real reality in our daily lives, we'll be amazed that people will begin to come and ask us, how come you have such joy? How come you seem to be able to handle these difficult things that you're going through? And it will give you an opportunity to give an answer, the reason of the hope that is within you. Heavenly Father, this message is for those who know Jesus as their Savior. Perhaps there's someone that has never come to know Christ as their Savior, and therefore they not only do not have a first love except for the world, they don't have the kind of intimate fellowship that we're talking about here. So, Father, if today you've convicted someone that they are not your child, they have not been saved, that they do not know fellowship with you, but they're hungry today for that, Lord, thank you that today can be their day of salvation. Today can be the day when they cry out in faith as a child, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. As they repent of their sin and believe upon Jesus as the full and final payment for their sin debt, Lord, thank you that they can become born again, a new creature, and believe in their heart, confess with their mouth, and they can be saved. Each one, Lord, that is a believer this morning, if in any way, in any one of these 12 or more ways, Lord, we have left our first love, help us to remember and return and repent. And Lord, thank you that there is mercy and there is forgiveness and there is restoration. Revive us again, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.